Last week we considered in Philippians chapter 3 verses 12 to 14. In those verses we're reminded of Paul's determination, his drive, his straining, his reaching, his perseverance to head towards that goal, that upward call of God in Christ Jesus. In other words, what was on Paul's mind was heaven. And what we're reminded is to have that same kind of heavenly mindedness, that same kind of priority, to have that focus of knowing Christ and not just knowing him here in the flesh so that perhaps maybe he might make our life better and easier, more comfortable, but knowing Christ and longing to be with Christ, to be in his presence, to recognize that when Jesus came down to earth and when he died on the cross and when he rose again, he did that. He came down to bring us up. He came down to die on that cross, to reconcile us to God, to remove that debt of sin, to pay for forgiveness of sin, so that we might have God. 1 Peter 3 reminds us that Jesus, you know, the righteous one, he died for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. That's the goal. And Paul says, I'm keeping that as a focus on my priority. So don't let suffering or persecution or these things slow you down or dissuade you in your goal to know Christ and to be in his presence. This should be in our minds as we consider our future. And it should also impact the priorities and the plans that we make here in the present, when we have that future destination in mind. The thought of heaven will not only change our priorities, the thought of heaven and to be with our Lord Jesus Christ are going to give us, it's going to give us hope and comfort when times are dark, because we know that God is faithful. We know that he's working to save his people and to bring them to himself. And if you've ever been through time of difficulty or hardship, you've ever been through time when you're just tired and exhausted, and when in those moments, maybe even today is one of those moments for you, and then when you consider the glories of heaven, to consider being in the arms of Jesus, to consider being in his presence and having his comfort and seeing the one who has died for you to forgive your sin and to bring you into his paradise and to give you a new body, it just makes you want to go and be at peace and take comfort and have hope. Because this life is not all there is. The comforts and the joys in this life, as good as they are, is not all there is. There's something more that we're waiting for. Something more that is going to keep us going and keep us persevering, keep us enduring even through times of suffering, even through ridicule or through shame. And so this contemplation of heaven has so many benefits to us as we consider Paul's statements that he is straining and striving towards that upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Now, anytime we think about heaven and we think about eternity and we think about bliss, it won't take you long as you think about the future is when you also think about the reality not just of heaven, but the reality of hell. Perhaps we're thinking about hell because we have loved ones who refuse to submit to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so thoughts of heaven are joyful for us in one sense, but yet at the same time painful as we consider the end for so many that we know and we love here on this earth. And so when we think about heaven, we also think about hell. We think about that future with Jesus, but then we also think about those in torment who are there along with in the future with the devil and his angels. Now this text that we're looking at this morning is going to consider both those realities. Eternal life and eternal destruction. And this text we're going to look at this morning is going to give us four commands, four exhortations in light of these realities of heaven and hell. Now what we're going to do this morning is, before we look at those commands, I want to first look at those realities of heaven and hell that are spoken about in this text. And then after we consider what this text speaks about, this pathway to heaven, this pathway to hell, then we're going to look at those exhortations, those commands, and it'll have more meaning for us as we consider those here this morning. Let me look again at the text and I'll show you this here. Follow along with me as I read. I'm going to start reading in verse 14 down through chapter 4, verse number 1. Verse number 14, Philippians 3. Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, writes, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Brothers, join in imitating me. And keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. And then here's his explanation, the reality of hell and heaven. Verse 18, for many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. So this is the text we're looking at this morning. And before we get to all those commands that we see in this text, we're going to start with those middle verses that talk about those who walk as enemies of Christ, whose path is leading them to destruction. And contrast that to those who are following the Lord Jesus Christ, who are not enemies of the cross, but who treasure the cross. And their end is not destruction, but their citizenship is in heaven. And you can think of these as two paths, as two ways, or two roads. Now this first path that's mentioned, this path of destruction, seems quite pleasant in this life. The second, this pathway to heaven, seems very painful. Seems very burdensome. The first path, this path leading to destruction, needs no urging for you to strive, for you to endure, for you to keep on going. The first path seems to propel you forward rather than backward. It's easy. It's comfortable. There's many people who are going to walk along with you. You have lots of company on this first path. It's like you're moving forward at the airport on one of those moving platforms, moving floors. You're just breezing along. The second path, this path leading to heaven, seems to almost drive you backwards at times. This path necessitates striving and straining and pressing on to get anywhere. The second path along its sides is riddled with the blood of martyrs who have died as they walk this path, by those who have suffered imprisonment for walking this path. These paths can be likened almost to when you're climbing in the mountains and you come to a fork in the roads and you have a choice. And you have one path beside you that is wide, it's paved, it's nice, climbing the mountains, a nice paved path, and it almost seems to be going slightly downhill. And there's water stations and benches and things to refresh you on your way. And there's a sign that says, this way is going to heaven. And then you see another path. And this path is much narrower, it's harder, it seems like it's almost straight uphill. It looks very difficult to go on this path. Steep and rugged, both promise that you'll reach the top. However, that easy, broad, paved path leads to destruction. And that difficult, toilsome path that requires urging and striving leads to life. And as we consider these two paths here this morning, it's not always clear in our mind of which way we ought to be going, which way we ought to be striving. And so this passage this morning is a call for discernment, a call for wisdom, a call for understanding, and then a call for perseverance, a call for endurance, firmness of will and spirit. And we'll consider some of those commands, but before we do, look with me at verses 18 and 19. We're going to consider this first path, this path to destruction. And you can call it the highway to hell. 18 and 19 in Philippians chapter 3. It says, "For many, of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ." They're on this path. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. And they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. I want to consider this path so we have wisdom to understand what it looks like. I'm going to start in verse 19. When it says that those who are on this path leading to destruction said that their God is their bellies. What does it mean that you have a belly God? That your God is your belly? It means that you're ruled by your lusts and your cravings and your desires. It means that your God is not external from you. Your God is not the creator of heaven and earth who has made all things, who is perfect in himself and has given you a law whereby we might live and thrive as individuals and as a society. But this God is not like that. This God is internal. This God is driven by feelings and passions, cravings. The motto of this God is, if it feels good, do it. And how can it be wrong when it feels so right? This is the belly God speaking. Now this was the God of Paul's age, and doesn't it define our age as well? In fact, how someone feels today defines their reality. It's not what God, the creator of heaven and earth, might say about us that defines our reality, that we're made in his image, and yet we're sinners because of our rebellion against God. And so that defines who we are. We're both beautifully loved by God because we're made in his image, but yet we're in rebellion against God and we're his enemies because of our sin. That doesn't play into reality for someone who has one of these belly gods, but rather for the belly God, it's how you feel defines your reality. So much so that if you feel like you're the opposite gender, well, that is a reality for you. Feelings rather than facts are definitive. We see it also in how people get offended today. An offense or a crime committed is not necessarily something that factually has happened, but if someone just feels offended, well, that's then an offense has been given, regardless of what the other party might have said or done. But your feelings themselves define whether an offense has taken place. Feelings drive our sense of entitlement. If we feel like we're entitled to it, then we should have it, and we demand of our government to give it to us, because this is how I feel. Feelings drive morality, our sense of right and wrong. We're governed by our feelings. Feelings are all you need today to take into an argument and a debate. You just shout down your opponent. Tell them how you feel. And that will win you the contest in today's age, because we are a society who has their God as their belly. And look at the advertisements that bombard us, appealing to our desires for lust, for sex, for food, pleasure, intoxication, cravings. These are the things that sell because they appeal to these belly gods, our desires, our lusts. And what the scripture is saying here is that those who are on their pathway of destruction are being ruled by the gods of their belly, by these desires. So take heed. Take heed not to be governed by our own feelings and lusts and cravings, but by the true God. The text also tells us in verse 19 that not only is there end destruction, their God is their belly, it says, and they glory in their shame. Something that is shameful is meant to cause in us a feeling of wanting to retract, of to hide, to not be seen because we feel ashamed. But what Scripture is saying here is that those on this pathway to destruction, rather they glory in their shame. Rather than being something they ought to be embarrassed about or to recoil from, rather they parade it around as something that is good. And I'm sure you can think of examples in our society where we have a symbol like the rainbow, which was intended by God to remind us of His grace and His judgment against evildoers, is now paraded to glory in what is shameful. Men lying with men and women with women. What the Bible says is abomination to God, and that God hates it. They glory in what is shameful. And it's not just shameful acts of homosexuality that are gloried in today. Even how people dress and present themselves today is often shameful. The risk of offending even folks here in the church, we have discussions so often about modesty and immodesty. And generally, the world's standards come into that. And if the world has their standards, then we need to be a bit more conservative than the world's standards. Because then attention is not drawn to us, which is definition of modesty. You know, we're not seeking attention by our clothing. But rarely when we talk about clothing, we talk about what is shameful. The priests in the Old Testament, they had prescriptions for their clothing and for their undergarments, because when they went up on the altar, it was a shameful thing for others to be able to see their legs. Not their private parts, but their legs. To see them, that was a shameful thing. It wasn't that they were immodest. It wasn't as if other priests might be seduced by seeing another priest in his hairy legs climb the altar. It was because it was shameful for man to expose himself like that. And we live in a society where people dress shamefully. And we need to recognize that this is part and parcel with those who have their God as their belly, who glory in their shame, and whose end is destruction. Now, as soon as I say and talk about modesty and shamefulness in clothing, we're influenced by our culture that when you tell a woman to cover up, you're shaming that woman, right? If you tell a woman to dress more appropriately or to cover up your body so that your body is reserved for your husband and your husband alone, you're shaming that woman. Her body is beautiful. Why are you telling her to cover up? Because we've got the exact thing of Scripture opposite. We've got it completely reversed. Rather than glory in their shame, we should be mindful of how God has prescribed us to behave and to act with decency and respect. Not only does it say their God is a belly and they glory in their shame, the Scripture also describes those on this path as their minds set on earthly things at the end of verse 19. That is, rather than focused on the future and the glories of heaven and standing face to face with their Maker, their minds are focused on riches and status and the approval of others. Things you can touch, taste, and handle. Things that you can have right now. Easily measurable and quantifiable. Those on the path to destruction rarely even consider their end. And if they do, they might just laugh it off and then continue on their way. Materialism is the dominant mindset in our culture today. And what is materialism other than setting your mind on earthly things? Nothing beyond what is matter. Nothing beyond what we can touch and taste. This is true for science. This is true for our economy, for shopping. Materialism is what drives our society. But we're warned of here, it's part and parcel with those who are on the pathway to destruction. Now, what's important as we consider verse 19, what Paul is saying here is not that if you have ever engaged in these things, then you're on the path to destruction. He's not saying that these are determinative, such that if you've ever been ruled by your lust, if you've ever gloried in your shame, if you've ever set your mind on earthly things, well, too bad, you're on the wrong path. You're heading for hell. He's saying these are characteristic of those who are on the path to destruction. And so don't live like this, Christian. Be wise. Be discerning. It might look good to have your God as your belly, to just do what your body wants to do, to just have your lusts and cravings fulfilled. It might be good to stop worrying about what is right and what is wrong in God's eyes and just glory in your shame. It might feel good just to forget about the future and just focus on the here and now and on earthly things. But the warning is, that's what people look like who are on this path to destruction. Don't be tempted by it. Because he says that many are on this path. And they might seem like they're enjoying themselves, but in fact they're enemies of the cross of Christ. Look at verse 18. Verse 18 in Philippians 3. He says, "For many, of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ." Many who were warned, many who heard, many who knew, many who professed to follow Christ, many who now cause Paul tears as he contemplates these people who once acknowledged Christ and who are now serving their belly gods, glorying in their shame, have their minds set on earthly things, and are headed for destruction. Can't be deceived that this danger is not a reality, even for those who profess Christ. Many, of whom I have often told you, and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. And think about it, the cross of Christ, the death of Christ, because sinners were helpless to save themselves. The cross of Christ, a sign of God's wrath against sinners and his love for them, that he would go to such lengths to rescue them. A God whose actions showed immense humility and love, concerning Christ to please the will of the Father and to deny himself and to give up himself for sinners who are not worthy of himself. Contrast that with those who have their belly gods, who just do what their urgings and lusts and desires want to do. It's a complete opposite mindset. They're enemies of the cross of Christ. And rather than glorying in their shame, those who follow the Lord Jesus Christ recognize their shame and recognize their guilt. And that's why they follow Christ. Because we're sinners. Because we know that we come before God and we've committed such heinous acts against him. We have not loved him the way that he deserved to be loved. We have not followed his rules and his ways. We look inside us and we don't see this magnanimous love and gentleness and kindness. We recognize that we're wretched sinners. And if we stand before God and give an account for our deeds and actions and thoughts, that we would be condemned. And so rather than glorying in our shame, we seek repentance. We seek forgiveness for what we've done. And so for those who glory in their shame, the exact opposite. They're enemies of the cross of Christ. And for those who have their minds set on earthly things, well, Jesus and his cross was all about reconciling sinners to himself to enjoy this heavenly paradise with him. And so for those who have their mind just set on earthly things, they're enemies to the cross of Christ. And so we're called to discernment, called to wisdom, not to walk as others walk, as enemies of the cross, but to follow our Lord Jesus. And then we're reminded in verse 19 that their end is destruction. Their end is destruction. This is not inconsequential. The end of those who are enemies of Christ, God is their bellies, glory in their shame, who have their minds set on earthly things, their end is destruction. Their end is hell. Their end is to suffer eternal condemnation from a holy God who hates sin and rebellion. Now, as we consider that reality, so many today deny the reality of hell or seek to minimize its effect. Whether with teachings like annihilationism, that God is just going to snuff out those who don't follow Christ and then they won't exist anymore. We'll get rid of that eternal conscious torment part. Or maybe we'll just erase hell completely. And love is going to win, and there might be a holding place or a temporary plot that people go to, or a place of suffering or purgatory like, but then eventually they're going to be joined to God in heaven. Or maybe they'll have a chance after death, whenever they have a chance to experience hell for a short time, and then Jesus will come to them and then offer to them eternal life, and then they'll take it. These are all ways that people have tried to alleviate us from this reality that their end is destruction. One of the biggest objections against the teaching about hell is that it just doesn't seem to be fitting for a God who is love to send people to hell. How could a God who is loving, who is the very definition of love, how could he send anyone to a place of torment? It just can't be. It's impossible. So however we're reading our Bibles, it needs some revision, because God of love would not do that. But then we need to remember, well, how do we know that God is a God of love? You might be thinking, well, we know God is a God of love because we looked outside and we saw all of the people around this world and all of the suffering and the wars and the abuse, and that has told us that there's a God of love. When people look at the world around us today, they deny that God even exists because of all the suffering and evil in this world. It's not like you're going to look in the world today and say, wow, look at all the people. This God who's made them must be such a loving God. You don't come to that intuitively. And neither would you come to it by looking at yourself. It's not like you would look inside yourself and say, boy, I am such a loving person. I'm just so great. You know, like the deeper down I think about myself, just the greater I become. And so the God who made me must be a great loving God because he's a lot like me. But look at the gods in all the other religions. Look at the gods that people conceived in their imagination. They're jealous. They're vindictive. They're capricious. They're mean and petty. They're always angry. These are the gods that people conceive from their own imagination as they look at the world around them and see all the travesty, and as they look at their own hearts and they construct a God who is just like them, warring in the heavens, fighting it out for control. Where do we get this idea that God is a God of love? What religion in the world could you go to and see a God who is a God of love? You won't find it. You find it in the Christian faith. And why do you find it in the Christian faith? It's not because you're looking at the world. It's not because you're looking at your heart. It's because you're looking at the Word. It's because the Bible tells us that God is love. It's because Jesus walked this earth and he told us that God is love. And he demonstrated that through his life and through his death and his resurrection. The greatest demonstration of God's love was on the cross as Jesus died for sinners. He prayed to God, God, forgive them. That's love. And that's how we understand that God is love. And so when it comes back to how do we know that there's a hell, and how do we know that God would send people to hell? The same way that we know that God is love through his word and through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ is the same way we know that there's a hell. Because the Bible says it. And because Jesus Christ, he taught about the realities of heaven, but he also warned about the dangers of hell. More so than any other in Scripture did Jesus warn about the reality of hell. And why did Jesus say such things? It's because he's loving. Because he loves us. And why would God cast people to hell? Again, because he's loving. God hates that which is against what is pure and what is good and what is righteous. He will deal with those who spurn his love and who enjoy what is evil and impure and unrighteous. And he does it by sending them to hell. So this is a warning of those who might walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. This is the first path that he talks about in verse 18 and 19. Let's consider that second path, the path to heaven. Look at verses 20 and 21. As a contrast, but in verse 20, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. What's interesting here about these two verses is nothing is mentioned in verses 20 and 21. As it talks about heaven, nothing is mentioned about the present life. Nothing is mentioned about what it looks like here and now. But he's talking about the glories of heaven. The glories of heaven are so magnificent that it can't even be compared to what's in our life here and now. But we've gathered enough already from this chapter that the path to heaven in this life is one of hardship, persecution and suffering, one of straining and striving and pressing on. These have been the commands we've already considered earlier in this chapter. The Christian life is not a life of ease and comfort. If someone promised that to you, well, I hate to burst your bubble. Jesus said, come and deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. Lose your life for my sake, and you will find it. The Christian life is following a crucified Messiah. We're following someone who was slaughtered on a cross as a criminal, as an insurrectionist, as a blasphemer. When you follow someone like that, you are walking in his shoes, in his pathway. And it's going to be difficult. You're going to face rejection. You're going to face ridicule. What verse 20 here is talking about is not our present condition, but our future one. Our citizenship is in heaven. While the road that we're on as we follow Christ can be difficult, there's a sign that gives us hope that says home. And home is getting closer each and every day. And there's nothing like when you're on vacation or you're gone somewhere a long ways from home and you're on your way home and you know you're getting close and you're ready to push on. It doesn't matter the conditions or what might come in your way, but you just want to get home. You just want to have a meal in your own home. You want to be in your own bed. And so for a Christian to see that their citizenship is in heaven, that there is a place there waiting for them. It's not as if you're going to get there and then, oh, I'm not sure if he's going to let me in or not. No, but our citizenship is there. Because of what Christ has done, there is a place reserved for you in heaven. And so we head home to him. We have this as our hope, even through times of difficulty. It's like Christian in Pilgrim's Progress who had his certificate or his letter from God. And this is what would get him into the celestial city, but he'd also take that and he would look at it and give comfort to himself in the midst of his difficult journey. So too do those who have their certificate, their citizenship in heaven. It also mentions in verse 20, after it says our citizenship is in heaven, it says, and from it, from heaven, we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. You might say in one respect, Christians aren't fully satisfied in this life. We're not fully content. We're waiting for something. Waiting for someone. We're waiting for the Savior. We know that we still have sin. We know that our bodies are weak and frail. We know that we still succumb to temptation. We know that we're still prone to quarreling and lust. And so we want a Savior to come to redeem us fully. Not only to forgive us, but to completely transform us. We don't just want what he might do for us. We want Him. We await a Savior. We long to be with Christ. Very things that we sang this morning, "In the sands of time are sinking." We want to see His hands. These hands that were pierced for us. These feet that were impaled for us. That back that was beaten for us. We want to see Christ. We want to thank Him. We want to praise Him. We want to join with the myriads and myriads of angels and sing in harmony in thousands of languages to this Lamb who was slain. We want to be there in the presence of Christ. We want to be safe and secure. We want to feel His embrace. We want to rest and take comfort. We want all the promises of Jesus to be fulfilled. And then verse 21 reminds us more what that salvation looks like. It says, "We await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ," verse 21, "who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself." We don't just await for some ethereal or spirit-like existence. We're waiting and we're longing for the transformation of our bodies. We're waiting to have the effects of age be reversed. For the pain and the suffering to be no more. We're waiting for our lowly bodies to be transformed. And for some of us, that's going to take more work than others of us. But we're told here is that the power that is in God to put the stars in place, to create the sun and the moon, the power to raise Christ again from the dead and seat Him at the heavenly places, that same power is going to be at work to transform our lowly bodies into bodies like the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Bodies incapable of sin. Bodies incapable of decay. Bodies fit to live forever in the presence of God. To praise Him all our days. That's what we have to look forward to. On this path, even though it is a path of toil and hardship, our citizenship is in heaven. We await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body, by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. Now, in light of these verses, verses 18 down through verse 21, which describe us the realities of hell and heaven, this pathway to hell and this pathway to heaven, that citizenship that's in heaven, there's four commands given in this text that I want to look at here briefly. Four commands that are going to call us to be discerning, to be understanding, to take action upon what we've heard. Not just leave here and say, I learned a bit more about heaven or hell today. And that was good. But something that we might actually take from here and apply ourselves to. The first command is found in verse 15. Look there with me. It says, "Let those of us who are mature think this way." That's the first command. This is a call to mature thinking. Let those of us who are mature think this way. Be mature in your thinking. Now think what way exactly? Well, Paul has told us in verse 14 that he is straining, that he is striving, that he's pressing on towards this goal of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. That this is his focus. To know Christ, he counts all things lost compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord and to be found in Him. That's what he wants. That's what he's focused on. He says, you that are mature, you think the same way. Have this focus on heaven. Have this focus on being in the presence of God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Be willing to give up some of life's comforts in order to have Christ. Now, some of you might be familiar with an illustration that a preacher used a number of years ago where he brought up on a stage a big long rope. And at one end of the rope, maybe about the length of a finger, it was taped with some black electrical tape. And he goes, imagine that this big long rope is infinity long. This keeps going forever. And this is like how you're going to live forever. And where the black tape is, this is your life right now. And he goes, and how many of us pour all of our effort and all of our time and all of our week's work and struggles for the gain in this one little strip of life? And we neglect all the rest of that rope. What Paul is saying here is, if you're mature, you're not only going to consider this little black strip in your life, your limited time here on earth, but if you're mature, you're going to think about your future. You're going to think about eternity. You're going to think about citizenship in heaven. You're going to think about the Lord Jesus Christ and being in His presence and awaiting Him and His salvation. If you're mature, you're going to think that way. Because if you're immature, all you think about is the here and now. Okay? You can try it if you want to experiment. Take some young kids. You can use mine for an example if you want. And take them out shopping. And give them your rent money. Give them your mortgage payment. And they're going to spend it on candy and toys. Okay? No thought about where the money's going to come to pay the rent or to pay the mortgage. They're going to spend it on the here and the now. Same thing with groceries. We don't need food. We need candy and toys, right? Because they're immature in their thinking. They can't consider the future. And what Paul is saying is, don't be like that. Be mature. Think this way. Consider the glories of heaven. They're worth the toil and the hardship here and now. Keep your eyes focused on the Lord Jesus Christ, not just the here and now. And he says, if you don't think this way, look also in verse 15. He says, and if anything you think otherwise, okay, you don't agree here. He said, God will reveal that also to you. Interesting what he says here. This maturity, to have your mind set on things that are eternal, is a God-given grace. And I know there's some of you here who, before you became a Christian, when you heard about heaven and hell, you just laugh about it. Oh yeah, I'm going to hell. Wouldn't care at all. But now you care. And now you care. God has given you wisdom. God has given you a sense of maturity in your thinking to understand this is not a game. And so Paul is so confident that if you don't see that thinking about heaven and having your eyes fixed on the Lord Jesus Christ, if you don't see that as a priority, Paul says, well, may God reveal that to you. God will give you that conviction as a Christian to think about things that are future, to consider eternity, such that you continue persevering on that highway to heaven. This is the first command, a call to mature thinking. The second command, look at verse 16. Verse 16, only let us hold true to what we have attained. Here's the second command. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. We might say it this way, don't quit when it gets tough. Don't give up. Don't quit when it gets tough. Hold true to what we have attained. Okay, the first was a call to mature thinking about heaven. This is a call to endurance. Don't give up. And this command is needed because we're reminded in verse 18 about many who have heard and many who have fallen away and now are on that path to destruction. Paul says, don't give up what you've obtained. We're pressing on to the glories of heaven. But don't neglect your present state, what you have right now. Don't neglect the fact that you have pledged allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ and He has promised to save you by His blood that was shed on the cross. Don't neglect the blessing of the Spirit that He has given to us. Don't neglect the blessing of His Word. Don't neglect the promises of God that He promises to be with you and to never forsake you. Don't forget about those things that we have obtained. Here's the call not to be tempted when those on that pathway to destruction are heard all their laughter and their fun. We see their comfort and ease and we're tempted to think, why am I a Christian? Why am I bearing this reproach and shame? What is it getting me? Why don't I just walk on the other path for a while? I can get back on here later. Paul says, don't forget what you've attained. You've taken up the call to follow Jesus, to deny yourself, to take up your cross and to follow him. Don't quit before you see Jesus. Don't quit before salvation is consummated and your body is transformed. Don't quit now when the going gets tough, he says in verse 16. And then there's another command in verse 17. Verse 17, it's the third command. Brothers, he says, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. Okay? Here's the third command. Follow Paul and others like him. Imitate me. Follow the example you have in others like us. Now, as an outsider looking in, you might think, well, this is really ridiculous. Paul is writing from prison. He's about to meet Emperor Nero, and it won't be long before his head gets cut off. And he's writing to the church, says, guys, follow me. Follow my example. He's languishing in prison. He's a fugitive in many cities. He's been beaten to the point of near death. Stoned. He's been rejected by his own people. He's been called a madman. And now he's saying, you follow me. It doesn't make sense. Until you realize that Paul is following the crucified Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He said people will hate you, despise you, look down upon you. Jesus was rejected by his own people. Jesus was a fugitive in many cities and towns. Jesus was beaten. And Jesus was killed. And we follow him. So Paul says, follow him and others like him who follow in the footsteps of Jesus, who count the cost worthy of suffering for the Lord Jesus Christ. This is who we follow. And so we should look to men like Paul and to others like him, and to their resolve and to their dedication to keep their eyes fixed on Christ, even in the times of great difficulty. We should be acquainted with the martyrs of the church. We should know men like Hooper and Ridley and Latimer and Bradford and Tyndale and those who gave their lives, who were burned at the stake because they held true to the gospel, because they considered that the flames were worth it to dine with Christ that night in paradise. They didn't waver. And this is a call to imitate their example. Those who did not fall, those who reached the prize through great trial and tribulation. We need to learn from them, especially when we face the pressure to get off the path and to walk that easy path. That's the third command. Follow Paul and his example and others like him. The fourth command is found in the first verse of the fourth chapter. This is really, some people say that the chapter divisions were done later after the Bible was written. In fact, it's about 1,000 years ago now when these chapter divisions and verse divisions were put in. And the gentleman that did that, he did much of his work as he was riding on a horse. And sometimes it said, well, sometimes the horse bucked when it shouldn't have. And so here we have chapter 4 really starting in the conclusion of what we looked at in chapter 3. Because it begins and says, therefore, my brothers. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. Here's the fourth and final command. Stand firm. An exhortation to persevere and to endure. This is the sum of the argument about heaven. Considering the realities of heaven, considering the realities of hell, stand firm, brothers. Don't faint. Don't give up. Endure. Endure persecution. Endure ridicule. Endure suffering. Stand firm in the Lord. The great hope we have from this command is that we're not alone. This command is written to brothers, plural, brothers and sisters, to the church. It's a call for the church. He goes, therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. We're not alone. So often as we live the Christian life, we might figure, oh, this is so difficult. I feel like I'm by myself. You're not by yourself. You have brothers and sisters here around you who are also on that difficult path toward glory, who are there to encourage you, who are there to love you, and whom you are here for to encourage and love. Look how Paul talks about the church. He says, my brothers, my family members, whom I love and whom I long for, my joy and my crown. And then he calls them my beloved. This is a call to stand firm together as the family of God. We're in this together. We have our sights set on heaven and the Lord Jesus Christ together. And it's not just that we have one another. He says, stand firm thus in the Lord. Stand in Christ. Stand together with the champion, our Savior, the King. He is with us. We're called to stand firm in Him. The power that is at work in us to preserve us. And not just the power at work to preserve us, but the person at work to preserve us. And we sing, He will hold us fast. And so He is our comfort. He is our hope. He is the one that enables us to stand firm because we're in it together and we're in it with the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's my plea from this text to give you what this scripture says. My brothers and my sisters in the faith, stand firm in the Lord. In light of the realities of heaven and earth, stand firm. Press on to know and to love the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. God, I thank you for the wisdom of your word. And I pray in accordance with this text that we would be mature in our thinking and think this way. That we would have our priorities and our plans in this life governed by the realities of our citizenship in heaven. That we would not be tempted by those who are ruled by their lusts and cravings, who glory in their shame, and who have their minds set on earthly things, but rather maybe be like Paul and weep for them. Because their end is destruction. They're enemies of the cross of Christ. But we await a Savior from heaven. We await for the transformation of our bodies. We await for His power to be at work in us in that final consummating salvation. Oh God, in light of these realities, work in us to give us this mature thinking, and work in us that we would stand firm. Hold us fast, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.